Well, good afternoon to everybody. There's an expression that we use a lot. You probably heard it many, many times through the years. The expression goes, where there's a will, there's a way. Right, everybody's heard it. Where there's a will, there's a way. Now, that expression has several different applications. One would be, and I guess this is the most general application that we would use it for, is if somebody is faced with an obstacle, whether that obstacle is tangible or if it's a thought or whatever, once you're faced with an obstacle, you find a way around it. And you do it if you really want to. So that's where the expression, if there's a will to do it, there's a way. Now, I thought about some other applications of this expression, and one has to do with a general topic that we would call American ingenuity, American inventiveness. I remember looking around the room, I think some of you might remember 1960, and you remember John Kennedy and his inauguration and his inaugural address. He challenged NASA to put a man on the moon before the end of the 1960s. And so what he was saying was, NASA, if you have the will, you will find a way to do it. And of course we know, looking back on things, they did find the way to do it, and they put a man on the moon in 1969. So they fulfilled John F. Kennedy's challenge. Some other people, Charles Lindbergh, he was faced with a challenge. Nobody had ever flown an airplane across the Atlantic Ocean nonstop. And he found a way to do it because he had the will to do it. Now, if somebody doesn't have the drive to do something like that, they probably won't succeed. And once again, where there's a will, there's a way. A man by the name of Nikola Tesla, if you're familiar with that name, he was a man who had an idea, which was kind of counter to the ideas of a man named Thomas Edison at the time. Edison was sold on direct current, you know, like when you hook up a battery on a flashlight. But Tesla was convinced that that was not the way to send electricity if you're looking forward to the future. And so he believed in alternating current. And the reason why we have light bulbs lighting up this room today and not have a power station next door is because of Tesla. His will to find something different provided him with the way. So generally, that expression talks about anything which at first glance seems impossible. If dedicated thought is put into the work, it can be overcome. Now, I thought of one other popular application to this, and you can hardly turn on television anymore without seeing commercials for dieting, right? This company, that company, they want to sell you food, they want to sell you exercise, they want to sell you something. If you can find a way to do what was not previously done, that's what these diets are providing with. And what they're saying is, if there's a will to do this, we've got the way. If you've got the will to lose weight, it reminds me of an article that my grandmother gave me one time from the Lewistown Sentinel up in Mifflin County. And it was on the occasion of my great-grandparents' 49th wedding anniversary. And they had a picture of my great-grandfather Johns and his wife, my great-grandmother Johns, and they had interviewed her on the occasion. So it was interesting to me what she said to the reporter. My great-grandfather's first name was Wilbert, and he always went by Will to his friends. My great-grandmother's maiden name was Waite. And so you can almost guess what she said. For the interview, she said, yes, 49 years ago, I gained willpower and I lost weight. Now, it was always amazing to me, after seeing the picture of the two of them, if they had been standing in front of a barn and he was holding a pitchfork, that's what they looked like. You all know the picture. And yet, for some reason, she had a sense of humor. And that was back in the 1880s that they got married. So that's just another example of where there's a will, there's a way. But now I want to look at that word will in a little bit different way. First of all, I turn to the dictionary, the word will, W-I-L-L. The dictionary gives us two general usages of the word will in English. One of them we use all the time. It's for the future tense. You know, I will do such and such a thing tomorrow. We use it kind of interchangeably with the word shall. And so it's a little word we don't think about much in that sense, but we use it a lot. But the main sense is what I want to focus in on. The dictionary says that they define will as the power of making a reasoned choice or decision, or of controlling one's own actions. Now, we're approaching some biblical ideas here with that definition. The power of making a reasoned choice or a decision, or of controlling your own actions. And then secondarily, they said it can mean strong and fixed purpose or determination. And interestingly enough, as an example of that, in parentheses, it says in the dictionary, where there's a will, there's a way. Okay, now, let me just review what they said there. The power of making a reasoned choice or decision. That tells us that will, human will, is not irrational. If we're talking about the good use of it, it's not irrational, but it's well thought out and focused on something. That's when you find a way to succeed, if you have that type of a will. It says in the dictionary, the power of controlling one's own actions, and that is what we call self-control. And the Bible talks about overcoming, and that's really just a form of self-control, focusing our actions in a certain direction. And when the Bible, or when the dictionary says strong and fixed purpose or determination, it's something when we exercise a will to do something, to find a way to do something, we don't do it willy-nilly. We don't do it haphazardly. Willy-nilly is something that's done whether you want to do it or not. You know, it just happens. And that's not what the type of will to get something done is. It's focused. And haphazard, helter-skelter, you might say, involves no focus at all. So you can see there's a good application of our will when it refers to us. The topic and indeed the concept of will has much to do with this week-long festival that we're wrapping up today, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Paul has much to say about it in his New Testament writings, and we'll look into that in the sermon. Now let's start by considering what this festival pictures. When we started last week, last Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and we're finishing up 7 days later, when we put leaven out of our houses, and we avoid eating any food that contains leaven, we're picturing, as God has taught us to do, the putting away of sin. And I heard somebody downstairs at the meal talking about a humorous thing that happened accidentally partaking of some leaven. I didn't hear the details, but it made me think of something that just happened on Wednesday of this week. We have a specialist that we refer people to, and when certain days come up, he sends little tokens of his appreciation over to the office. Wednesday was Secretary's Day, and there was a knock on the door, and in came a delivery man with a great big cake. And oh boy, did it look delicious. Carvings of shaved white chocolate on the top. And the habit that we're into at the office, we have a small office, just two girls working for me, so I normally tell them, you know, take what, and he frequently sends cakes, take what you want, whatever's left I'll take home, and Sue and I will enjoy it. Well, in this case, that wasn't going to work. And so over the next 24 hours, I finally found a way to get rid of it without actually smashing it up and throwing it in a trash can, which, you know, it's one of those moral things. Is that nice to do to the people that went to the... But I found a way to get rid of it and not have to eat it myself. So now, we know from Scripture that everyone has sinned. It tells us that very, very forthrightly. Everyone. Every one of us has sinned. And we have all fallen short of God wants us to be, of what he wants us to be. And that's the reason or the purpose for Jesus having to come and take care of all the sins himself. He took on himself all of our sins. He himself, who was sinless, took upon himself all of our sins, and he died in our stead. Because we all know the basic scriptures there. If we're not forgiven of our sins, then we have eternal death to look forward to. Well, if you turn to John, the book of John, just a couple of scriptures here. And I'd like to read, first of all, John 1 and in verse 29. And this is when John the Baptist was baptizing, and the one day he happened to look up and he recognized the person coming. It was Jesus. And John said, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this was a public proclamation, you could say, from John the Baptist, that this individual coming here, who will come down into the river and in the course of time be baptized, it was he who came with the purpose of taking away all of our sins. We'll now turn over to John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. And here in John 8 and verse 34, I'll start reading. Jesus was answering some individuals who were talking to him, and he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Speaking kind of like a symbolic, allegorical speech, but he was talking about himself. And he was saying, if you're a slave to sin, well, this sin doesn't live in the same house as you in the sense that he will live in us. You know, sin will enslave us against our will. We are voluntarily slaves of Jesus with our will. And once again, it's because he takes upon himself our sins. He took upon himself. In Hebrews 9, just to explore this concept a little bit further, in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, it says, "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true." In other words, he didn't go into that holy of holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another, but he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world because of all our sins. But now, Jesus, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this was all according to God's plan. It was all Jesus' commission, his job to do when he came, and he succeeded. It's all an historical fact now, as Hugh was speaking about this morning. It really did happen. He really did die, and he did it for us. And if you just turn back a couple pages to Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus not only took on our sins, took the penalty, paid the penalty for us, but he's there to help us in everything that we do on a daily basis. Now, just reading those scriptures, if we would stop right there and not read any more scriptures, it would leave us with the impression that Jesus did all the work. He did all the work of ridding us of our sins, and we haven't read any scriptures yet that say that we have any responsibility from that point on. In fact, you can find numerous churches who will espouse the belief that, well, you give your heart to the Lord, he did all the rest for you. You don't have to do anything. But we don't believe that way. You know, we believe that there's something that we have to do. There is more, and now when we introduce the concept of what we have to do, it involves our will. Getting back to what I started with, involves our will. Now, in the scriptures, if we look in here, there are two big general sources of the will that relates to this sermon. You know, the will is something that human beings have. Animals don't have a will other than something that is just kind of programmed into them from instinct, but people have wills to do things, to make choices, and to and to do things according to what they determine. But there are two great sources of where will can come from. And the first one, if we turn to Matthew 6, is the will of God. God has revealed that he himself has will, and it's much greater than the will that man has. It's directed in a totally different direction than most of the time than man's is. But in Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus, when telling his disciples how they should pray, in what manner, what topics they should pray about, in Matthew 6 and verse 9, he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." God has a will. He wants things to go a certain way on this earth. And Jesus was saying that as God's people, as the called out ones, we should be praying that that will be done. Because that, if that will is done, this world will eventually experience peace. And all of the people who ever lived will have a chance to live forever. So we should be constantly praying that God's will be done. His holy, reasoned, intelligent, focused will be done. Now there's another scripture over in 2 Peter, which a lot of times I think about this, and I put those two scriptures together. And it's kind of like a what if type of situation here. But let me just read it first of all. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, I think in the King James, it actually says it is God's will. It's not God's will that any should perish. And I often think to myself, well, put those two scriptures together that we just read. It's not God's will that any should perish. And the other one says, pray that God's will be done. Now, the Bible does tell us that there is a punishment that is set up and established for those who in the end will not repent, will not turn to God. And we all know that that's eternal death. But does it have to be used? Well, is God so, I often fantasize, is God so powerful that he can find a way to turn the hearts and the minds of every last person, even somebody like an Adolf Hitler or worse, and save them? I don't know. But it does tell us to pray that his will be done, and his will is to save everybody. So we'll see what happens in the long run there, but it's interesting to think about that. Now, that's a big source of will. That's the source that we turn to for an example, and it's a force. It is God's will that runs the universe. You know, whatever he wants is what gets done. The other source of will is our will. Kind of pales in insignificance when you compare it to God's, but we have a will too. Now let's go back to Matthew again, in Matthew 26 this time. Matthew 26, and I'm going to be reading here in verse 36 on. And this is an example that Jesus gave us. Jesus, of course, was God in the flesh. He was a human being. He had a will, just like we have a will. And he gave us a great example here of how our will should be used in relationship to God's will. He's in the garden now. He is only hours away from being put on trial, assailed physically, which will lead to his death. But here's what he did and what he said in Matthew 26 and verse 36. Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So just note what his emotions were, what his thoughts were. Something, if you could say it, it was bordering on depression, but he was totally in control. He wasn't losing anything. It's not like clinical depression, but he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He was allowing himself to explore the possibility that there could have been a different way in God's plan. But notice how quickly his mind focused. "But not as I will, but as you will." he was able to turn his attention, his thought process, right away to what is paramount for his success, make his will subservient to the Father's will. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that says it all about human will. Even those of us who are called, the spirit is willing. You know, we want to do what God wants us to do, but the flesh is weak often. Well, again, a second time he went away and he prayed and said, "Oh, my Father," now, slightly different concept now, "if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He changed his approach just slightly. Now he's on board for God's will to be done. He came again, found them sleeping, their eyes were heavy, and so he left them and he went away again and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now this, Matthew doesn't tell you this, but Luke does, and his description of this, in Luke 22 and verse 42, Luke adds that at this point, it seems to be from what Luke is saying, after this third prayer, an angel appeared to Jesus. And it says the angel strengthened him. Now, strengthened him what? Strengthened him physically, strengthened him mentally, focused him on what was about to come. But Jesus' example there shows us something. Our will must be sublimated to the will of God. And the fact that God saw fit to include that little blurb there about an angel strengthening Jesus tells us if we do manage our will to be in line with the will of God, there will be spiritual help for us. Might not be an angel appearing to us, but God will, in his own way, strengthen us. So that's very encouraging. Now, this whole idea of willpower, Paul addressed it in Romans. And if you turn over to Romans 5, we'll read some of what Paul said there in his letter to the Romans. And Paul gets very, very personal in this letter. And it's only because he gets so personal writing to these Romans that we're able to learn a lot of what God wants from us. In Romans 5, and let's start reading in verse 17. "For if by the one man's offense," talking about Adam, "death reigned through that one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ." And so he's comparing Adam and Jesus Christ there. Through the one came all things bad, through the other will come all things good. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So remember now, we're talking about sublimating our will to the will of God. And this is the result if we do that. This is the result. We will no longer be on the same track that we had been before we were converted, no longer on the same track as descendants of Adam, but we will be looking to Jesus Christ as the one who will lead us to eternal life. And then Paul continues over in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then?" After he talked about how wonderful this is, that what Christ has done for us, he says, "Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" I guess there could be some who could conclude that. He says, "No, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" That wouldn't make any sense. And he says something similar starting in verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but because we're under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So Paul kind of blows out of the water the whole idea that, you know, all we have to do is believe in the Lord and he'll do it all for us. No, he said, we have to put our sinful ways behind us and strive to overcome. And that striving means changing our will, our carnal wills, to align with God's will. But Paul had a dilemma, and this is where he really gets personal over in Romans 7. Let's read what he said here for a few verses, starting in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, and I'm sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. I don't understand what I'm doing. For what I will to do, that I do not practice." He says it's my will, but the things that I'm directing my will to, I do practice. "But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." He says, if I do what I will not to do. His will, as he's trying to align himself with God's will, is to do right. But he finds himself not doing it. He says, "But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I cannot find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, I don't will to do the evil, but that I practice." It's not my will, I don't want to do it, but you know, he gets caught up in it and he succumbs. Now, it's not like he was sinning 24 hours a day. He's saying in his efforts to get closer and closer to God, he still finds himself sinning, even though he doesn't want to. In verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Calling himself the one who wills to be good, but evil's present with him. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he gives thanks to God. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." He fails sometimes and he sins. So again, we have the words of Paul there in Romans 6:1 and 6:15. He says, should we then just sin? Should we just sin so that we can have more grace? Well, certainly not. We have to fight sin. Now, Jesus was God in the flesh. We have to remember that. He had a human side, and even he in a human body had to wrestle with his human weaknesses when he strove living his life to live it according to the will of God. He succeeded in never sinning. That's how strong his mindset was against sinning. And that's how strong his will was to be in line with God's will. So how much more do we have to strive for that? We have to strive a lot more because we're not God in the flesh. We're flesh in the flesh. You know, just like Paul said there, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This is a great enigma. We're told by Scripture and by Paul and by examples from Jesus Christ that we have to battle our carnal will to sin, even at the same time knowing that we're not going to totally win. So that's quite an enigma. But as Paul said, knowing it doesn't give us reason to not try, or doesn't give us license to sin. And so from what we just said here, there are several conclusions I think we can come to that we can draw. One is that God wants us to continually fight against our carnality, that which we have, we were born with, we will have until the day that we're changed to spirit. He wants us to continually strive to bring our will in line with God's. Another conclusion we can come to: our will will never be perfect in this life. We will from time to time fail. We know that. Scriptures tell us all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's a given. We continue to sin even after baptism. There is never a time in our life when we no longer need to repent, because we do sin. But when we become spirit beings in God's family, the scriptures tell us we will no longer sin. Now, how's that possible? Well, the one thing all of this that we're talking about has in common is the concept of will, right? The will. When we are changed into spirit, we will have godly will, not human will anymore, godly will, which not only will refuse to sin, but sin will never even be tempting to us again. But we'll have to have God's will as part of us. Finally, we must conclude from all of this that God wants us to continually fight against sin, not to make our will perfect through our own efforts, but to show God how much we want His will to be given to us. You know, if we didn't try at all, if we were of the concept, well, God, Jesus did it for me, I don't have to do a thing. Well, how badly would we want it? Would we show God any kind of emotion that way as to how badly we want God's help? But God wants us to show Him how badly we want what He has for us. He has for us a will that He's going to give us, a spiritual will that's going to be in a spiritual body, and it's going to be the will of God that we'll have.